If you've ever been to my house, you know that I really like board games. I've got a whole shelf of board games and card games. Not as many as Aaron does. He has way more than me. But we both enjoy playing board games. And I like all kinds of games. There are some that I like more than others. I'm not a big fan of Dutch Blitz. My mind just does not work that quickly. But there's one game in particular that I don't know how to play it, and I don't want to learn how to play it, and I refuse to try. This game is a game that Becky really likes, and she's tried to get me to play a few times, and Mark was talking to me about it the other day, too. It's called Mao. And here's the reason that I refuse to play it. When you play this game of Mao, there's lots of rules, and that's fine. I don't mind learning a game. I don't mind learning rules. But when you start, they only tell you one of those rules. This is the only one that I know. You're not allowed to know the rules. You're not allowed to ever tell anybody the rules to this game. It's against the rules to do that. So then you just start playing, and you figure out by messing up and getting penalties and everyone laughing at you what you're supposed to do throughout the game. And that's just not fun. That's mean. I don't enjoy that at all, and I refuse to try. I'm not ever going to play that game, and I just won't be convinced to do it. Because for me, when I play a game, I want everyone to understand here's the basis of how you play and how it's fun and how you do well. And if you don't know that, you can't do well, and it's not fun for anybody. I don't want to win a game because people don't know what they're doing, and I don't want to lose a game because I don't know what I'm doing. Not everyone agrees with that, obviously. But when you think about it, rules are really important for life. If you think about our nation, our city, the laws, the rules, some of them aren't fair, some of them are archaic, but most of them are very helpful and important, right? Everything from the laws surrounding, you know, why it's wrong to murder and what happens if you do that, to which items go in your blue bin, your garbage bin, or your green bin. Those rules are important, right? Our city would be a dangerous and dirty place if we didn't have those rules. But what about God's rules? What about the laws that we find in the Bible? What do we do with those? What are the importance and significance of those in our lives? I mean, most of us who are here are Christians, right? We believe the Bible. We know we're supposed to live it and obey it. But what do we do with those laws? I mean, we've been talking, if you've been here and following through with us as we go through the book of Romans together, we've been talking about the fact that we aren't Christians because we follow the rules. We aren't saved because we're obedient. We aren't children of God because we've figured out how to be really good people, right? That's not how it works. In fact, it's the opposite of that. What it means to be a Christian is understanding that I can't follow all of God's rules. I'm not good enough. I'm not consistent enough. I'm not able to do it. And the understanding that about ourselves is the first step of understanding what it means to be a Christian, what it means to be okay with God. Knowing that I can't do it on my own. But rather, what I need is to be saved from my sin. I need Jesus, who is the Son of God, who became a human and lived among us the perfect life. I need his goodness. I need the sacrifice that he gave for me. Because of my sin, I deserve to be punished. I deserve God's wrath. And that Jesus was sent by his Father to rescue us from that. Though I deserve the wrath and anger of God the Father, God loves me and sent his Son to take that in my place as a sacrifice. That he died the death that I should have died. Take the punishment that I should have taken. And then rose again. And if I believe that, if I know that that's true and that it applies to my situation, then my sins are forgiven, and I am adopted into the family of God as a child. I become a brother of Jesus, a sister of Jesus. And my sins are forgiven, and I'm made new. I can't do it by following the rules. It's not how it's supposed to work. So the question becomes, what do we do with these rules then? Is it something that we go to after we have understood this truth of the gospel, the good news that we're forgiven through Jesus? Do we say, okay, well, now that you're in, here are the rules that you need to follow. Is that how it works? I mean, we often kind of treat it that way. But we're going to look at a passage in the Bible today in Romans chapter 7 that's going to tell us, actually, no, that's not how it works at all. And in fact, if as a Christian you try to live your life that way, You try to live a holy life for God by working hard to obey the rules, you're going to end up a wretched, miserable person. It doesn't work. It can't work. Seems like strong words, but that's exactly the language that Romans chapter 7 uses for us. So we're going to look at this chapter today together, and as we do, we're going to see that you can't live a holy life for God by working hard to follow the rules. And the first reason that we're going to see for that in the first few verses is this. You can't live a holy life by working to obey God's law because the law doesn't work that way. The law doesn't work. Romans chapter 7 starts off following up chapter 6 by reminding us, if you're a Christian, here's who you are. Romans chapter 7 verse 1 says this. Do you not know, brothers and sisters, for I'm speaking to those who know the law. So he's specifically talking to people who were Jewish and became Christians. That was part of the audience of the book of Romans. He's saying, I'm speaking to those who know the law, the Old Testament law, that the law has authority over someone as long as that person lives. Don't you know that? Verse 2, for example, by law, a married woman is bound to her husband as long as he is alive. But if her husband dies, she is released from the law that binds her to him. So then, if she has sexual relations with another man while her husband is still alive, she is called an adulteress. But if her husband dies, she is released from that law and is not an adulteress if she marries another man. So Paul uses an analogy here, right? He says, listen, the law, God's law, actually really any law, only applies as long as you're alive. Once you died, it doesn't matter anymore. So if I'm married to my wife Becky, and while I'm alive, she goes and marries someone else, that's a problem. She's broken the law. It's not what she should do. But if I was to die, the law of marriage no longer applies to me. And therefore, it no longer applies to her, and she's free to remarry anyone that she wants to. Right? It's a pretty simple analogy. You can't be accused of speeding if you're dead. You're not going to be in trouble for not paying your taxes if you're dead. Right? That's not how the law works. You have to be alive for it to apply to you. But then he takes that analogy and he applies it to our relationship to God's law. And it gets a little bit more twisted. It still explains the point that Paul's trying to make, but he kind of starts moving pieces around in the analogy. And again, the point here is that the law only applies as long as you're alive. But look what he says. Verse 4. So, my brothers and sisters, you also died to the law through the body of Christ, that you might belong to another, to him who was raised from the dead, in order that we might bear fruit for God. So what he says in here is this. Okay, the illustration is a little bit different now. Now, the law of God is the husband, and you're the wife. And as long as you're married to the law, you have to obey it. You don't get to go and be joined to something else. But as we talked about last week, when you become a Christian, your life is joined with the life of Jesus. And be like Jesus died for your sins and rose again, who you used to be, the old you, the you that was natural and corrupted by sin, unable to follow God, dies. And because you die, you're no longer married to the law, but you're raised to new life. And unlike a regular dead person who can't go and get remarried because they're dead, you've been brought back to life and you're able to be joined to another. And you're joined to Jesus. And so for the Jewish people who were bound to the law under the old covenant, bound to who God was through the law, that didn't work for them. They died to that, they raised back to life, and now they're joined to Jesus. And that's true of all Christians. Whether you're Jewish or not, you're joined to Jesus. There's an analogy of marriage. You're joined to him. You're one with him. And so living to the law doesn't work. And here's the reason for this. You do it, what does the end of verse 5 say? In order that we might bear fruit to God. This is kind of confusing. It seems a little bit backwards. Here's what he says. You used to be joined to the law, but now you're dead to that, and you don't have to follow the law anymore, and now you're joined to Jesus. And the reason for that is so that you can bear fruit to God. In other words, you're dead to the law so that you can obey God better. It didn't work trying to obey God through the law,
But now that you're dead to the law and joined to Christ, you can bear fruit. You can bear a holy life. You can live a life that God wants you to live. You can be a holy person because you're joined to Christ and not joined to the law anymore, which seems backwards, right? You'd think that, well, following the rules is how you become holy. But he says, no, it's the opposite. You can bear fruit to God. You can live a holy life. You can obey God because you're not joined to the law anymore and you're joined to Jesus. Why is that how it works? Why is that what it says? Well, look at verse 5. Look at verse 5. 4. When we were in the realm of the flesh, the sinful passions aroused by the law were at work within us, so that we bore the fruit of death. But now by dying to what once bound us, we have been released from the law, so that we will serve in the new way of the Spirit and not in the old way of the written code. The word in verse 5 starts with the word for, right? Which means that what I'm about to say explains the stuff that I just said, right? So we need to understand this part. So let's take it phrase by phrase. He says, for when we were in the realm of the flesh. Your Bible might say something slightly different. It might say, when we were controlled by the sinful nature, or while we were living in the flesh. That idea of the sinful nature or the flesh is really, really important to understand what's going on in Romans 7 and in Romans chapter 8. Unfortunately, the NIV, which we use here, has a lot of strength to it, but it doesn't translate the word the same way as it appears all the way through these chapters, so it's easy to miss it. So I'm going to point it out every time it comes up. But here's what it's saying. Our flesh, that's literally the word there for sin nature, is our flesh, the meat that we live in. Our flesh is the part of us of who we used to be. We used to live naturally. We were born as natural human beings who are corrupted by sin because of what we talked about in the past few weeks. That's who we are by nature. That flesh, that natural self, is corrupted by sin, which is why it's sometimes translated the sin nature. It's broken. It's not what it should be. We're all born that way. We live that way. We can't obey God because of our flesh, our sin nature. And before we knew Jesus, while we lived in the realm of the flesh, or we lived in our sin nature, or we're controlled by our sin nature, the sinful passions aroused by the law were at work in us so that we bore fruit for death. Here's what that means. It means that when we naturally look at the rules that God has given us, our response isn't, oh, okay, I should do that. Our natural response is that the sin nature, the flesh that we have says, oh, I don't want to do that. That sounds gross and awful, and I don't want to live that way. How dare you tell me how to live? I went to a college in the States for Bible college to train to be a pastor, and the school that I went to started in the 1930s out of fundamentalism, so it was really had a lot of kind of cultural strict rules when it started about what was okay and what wasn't okay. I have a beard now because I wasn't allowed to when I was in Bible college. Just some really silly rules that were just sort of their understanding of what's godly, quote unquote, in the culture. And we had just had some ridiculous rules. And everybody that was there knew it. And we just sort of like, well, this is just the way it is for now. And since I've graduated, a lot of those rules have changed. But one of the dumbest rules that I thought was, there was, like, right in the handbook, you're not allowed to go to the movie theaters. You're not allowed to dance. Those were two of the rules because of this old way of thinking that the fundamentalist worldview had. And I was okay with that. I don't like to dance. And I didn't go to the movies very much. And what happened was I applied to the school in grade 12. I knew I was going to go there. And some of my friends who weren't Christians found out about it. They're like, Baptist Bible College? That sounds weird. And they went and they looked up the rules. And they came back to me like in a fury. Like, what is wrong with this place? And they're like, you can't go to the movies? You can't dance? So I said to them, well, it's fine with me. I don't care. Like, I don't like to do those things a lot. And they were like, that's not the point. You should be allowed to if you want to. And it honestly didn't bother me. I don't know if that's because I'm new in Christ. More likely, it's just because I'm a laid-back person. But you can see how there's just this something in us that bristles at the idea of being told what to do. I don't want to follow these rules, even if they don't really matter. Like, well, I wouldn't do them anyway. But now that you said I can't do them, I want to do them. That's what Paul's saying. That's who we are naturally. Some of us in our personalities do that more than others, but we all do that to some extent. When we read the law of God, the sin that is part of us in our flesh just says, no, no, I don't want to follow that. The only way, and it says in here that because we do that, the sinful passions aroused by the law that were at work in us so that we bore fruit to death. The rebellion against God is what leads us to the punishment we deserve, the death that we deserve. And verse 6 says, but now, by dying to what once bound us, by changing who we used to be, by that person dying, no longer a slave to sin, no longer under the law, we've been released from the law so that we serve in the new way of the Spirit and not the old way of the written code. What that tells us is that we can't serve God by trying to follow the written code of the law. We can't just say, I'm going to really pull up my bootstraps and I'm going to work hard and knuckle down and I'm going to do this. It doesn't work like that. Our sin body rebels against it. And what we need is a new way of obeying God through the Holy Spirit. And we're going to talk about that later. That's really important. But before we get there, Paul wants to tell us some things about the law. There's some questions that kind of come up, like, well, then what in the world is the point of the law? Why do we have this? Why is there so much in the Old Testament that's commands? And is it bad? Like, is it bad stuff? Is that why myself reacts to it so negatively? So what we're going to see in these next few verses is you can't live a holy life by working to obey the law, even though the law is good. The law is not bad, it is good. So look at verse 7. He says this, well, what shall we say then? Is the law sinful? Certainly not. Nevertheless, I would not have known what sin was had it not been for the law. For I would not have known what coveting really was if the law had not said, you shall not covet. But sin, seizing the opportunity afforded by the commandment, produced in me every kind of coveting. For apart from the law, sin was dead. Once I was alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came, sin sprang to life and I died. I found that the very commandment that was intended to bring life actually brought death. For sin, seizing the opportunity afforded by the commandment, deceived me, and through the commandment put me to death. So then the law is holy, and the commandment is good. Sorry, the commandment is holy, righteous, and good. Paul says, you know, in my life, and if you know the story of Paul, he was a Jewish Pharisee. He kept the law in every possible way that he could, right? In the book of Philippians, he talks about, I was externally blameless. Nobody could look at me and say, oh yeah, you've sinned in this way. I was like the best of the best of the best when it came to following the law. But then one day, I was looking at the Ten Commandments, and I came across the tenth commandment, you shall not covet. And I realized, this one's different than the other commandments. The other commandments, okay, I worship God. I don't worship idols. That's easy. I don't say the Lord's name in vain. I always keep the Sabbath. I don't work on the Sabbath. I have obeyed my parents. I haven't murdered anybody. I haven't committed adultery. I haven't stolen anything. I don't lie. But coveting is the desires that we have to have things that aren't ours. Well, there are times when I look at other people's lives and I'm dissatisfied with my own. There are times when I wish I had more than I did. I think, oh man, why do they get recognized when I don't? Oh man, that's a really nice robe. I wish I had one that nice. Whatever it is. Paul says, I can't control that one. I can stop myself from acting on it, but I can't control what's going on in my heart. I can't stop that. And I think that we all know that, right? Like, I can't stop the things that happen in my heart. I can't stop the anger that goes there against people. I can't stop being jealous of people. I can't make that go away when I'm angry in my heart. I can't stop those desires. There's something about the internal part of this that I didn't think about before. I can be as good as I want on the outside, and people can look at me and think, wow, what a wonderful person. But I know what's going on the inside. And Paul says, I read that command. And not only did I realize I couldn't keep it, but reading it made me want to do it more. I started coveting. I was aware of it. I started seeing it all around me. And he says, before the commandment came, I was alive. Which doesn't mean that he was sinless. It means that as I understood myself, I was a good guy. I had no problems. But when I read that commandment, sin grabbed the opportunity and sprang to life and put me to death. It made me realize just how sinful I really was, and I couldn't change it. I couldn't do anything about it. Paul here, he's talking about his own story, but a lot of Bible scholars see different layers to this, right? This is the story of all of us. It's a story of the Israelites getting the Ten Commandments on Mount Sinai when they said to God, yeah, we'll be your people, and we'll obey you. We're in. We're going to do this. And God says, okay, here's the beginning of it. Here's the Ten Commandments. And as soon as they got those, like the very next story, if you read the Bible, is they make a false god because they get scared that God's forgotten about them. And they're like, well, we need one that's a little bit more manageable. So they melt all their gold, and they make a calf, and they start worshiping this calf, and they break the commandments right away because of their desires to be more in control of things. It's a story of Adam and Eve, right? Adam and Eve in the garden were made without sin. They literally were alive before the commandment came. And then God said, there's one thing. Don't eat from this one tree. And then Satan came and deceived them, and they desired it. They coveted the fruit, and they disobeyed God. It's a story of every single one of us who thinks, yeah, I'm okay. I'm an okay person. And then we read the Bible, and we're like, well, I don't live that, but who cares? I don't want to obey that. Or we do care and just say, I can't obey that. I'm not able to. The commandment makes us aware of our sin. And what's more, it makes us rebel even more against the command. And if you recognize yourself in that story, if you recognize that rebellion in you of, I just don't want to listen to what God says. Maybe I kind of do, but I just viscerally just react against it, and I can't stop. If you see yourself in this, I just want to remind you that there is a way to be freed from that, to be freed from your slavery to your sin, from the flesh, the sinful nature being in control of you. And that's by putting your faith in Jesus Christ as the one who died in your place with the punishment that you deserve and rose again, so that you die to your old self and are given new life with him and are forgiven and loved. That's all it takes. God gave us his law exactly for that purpose, to make us look at it and then look at our lives. It's a mirror, and we say, I can't. I'm not like this. I can't live this way. It's always been the intention for us to try to follow by obedience and say, I can't. God, I need your help. I need you to rescue me. I can't do this. I cry out to God for mercy. And that's why the law is good. Verse 12 says, so then the law is holy, and the commandment is holy, righteous, and good. Did that which is good then become death to me? By no means. Nevertheless, in order that sin might be recognized as sin, so that I might see how sinful I am, sin used what is good to bring about my death, so that through the commandment, sin might become utterly sinful. And that's why you can't live a holy life by working to obey the law. It doesn't work. It is a good law, but here's the real problem. This is our third reason. Even though the law is good, you can't live a holy life by working to obey God's law because you aren't good. The law is good, but you and I, we're not. It's not who we are. Look at verse 14. He kind of continues his thought and he says, we know that the law is spiritual, but I am unspiritual, sold as a slave to sin. I do not understand what I do, for what I want to do, I do not do, but what I hate to do, I do. It's one of the hardest parts of the Bible to read out loud. And if I do what I do not want to do, I agree that the law is good. And as it is no longer I myself who do it, but it is the sin living in me. When he says at the beginning here, the law is spiritual, but I am unspiritual, the word is literally, I am fleshly. That's that second appearance of that word flesh or sin nature. I'm not like the law. I'm fleshly. I'm natural. I can't live the way the law wants me to. And This is one of the most debated passages in the Bible, just so you know what's going on. Because Paul says some things about himself that seem to be contradicting what he said earlier. He said, listen, I'm fleshly, and I am sold under slavery to sin. Back in chapter 6, he says in verse 14, if you're a Christian, you're no longer under sin's dominion. Sin's no longer the master over you. You're no longer a slave to sin. So people have said, well, what's Paul talking about here? Is he talking about himself as a Christian? Or is he talking about who he used to be before he became a Christian? Or is he talking about the nation of Israel kind of in a historical way? And there's lots of different understandings of this passage. But I'm going to tell you, as I've done my study and research, what I understand it to be saying. My understanding of this is that this is Paul speaking as a Christian, sort of. Paul speaking as a Christian, sort of, and I'm going to explain what I mean by that in a second, but let's just read it as a Christian for now, okay? Look at verse 15 again with me. I do not understand what I do. For what I want to do, I do not do, but what I hate to do, I do. And if I do what I do not want to do, I agree that the law is good. As it is no longer I myself who do it, but it is sin living in me. For I know that good itself does not dwell in me, that is in my sinful nature, the flesh, that's that again. For I have the desire to do what is good, but I cannot carry it out. For I do not do the good that I want to do, but the evil I do not want to do, this I keep on doing. Now if I do what I do not want to do, it is no longer I who do it, but it is sin that lives in me. I almost feel like, I mean, if you were able to follow that train of thought with all the do's and do not want to do's, I feel like I don't really need to explain this. If you're a Christian who's ever tried to fight sin, you've lived this, right? You've lived through this feeling of, I just don't get what's going on with me. I know what's right and I want to do what's right, but I can't do it. And the things that I hate, I keep doing those things. It's like it's not even me doing it. Sometimes I feel like I'm outside of myself watching myself click on that link and look at porn again. I'm outside of myself watching myself blow my top at my kids. I'm outside of myself watching myself get involved in the gossip that I know is hurtful again. I'm outside of myself watching myself hit snooze and sleeping in when I know I need to get up and do stuff that's important during the day. And I stand there and I try to yell and kick and scream, but I'm silent. I just can't get myself to do what's right. What is happening? It's like sin lives right inside my body. And every time I want to do what's right and know what's right, it's there to say no. This is something that we all experience. If you've tried to fight sin, you've experienced this. There's sin living in me. Verse 20, now if I do what I do not want to do, it is no longer I who do it, but the sin that lives in me does it. In verse 21, Paul starts talking about the law again. He uses the law in a few different ways in here. He uses it in three different ways. There's the law of God, which we've been talking about. I'm just giving you this context so that when we read it, it makes more sense. Then there's the law of the mind and the law of sin. And what he's going to say is this. There's a truth in my mind, a law of my mind, that I want to follow God's law. But there's a second truth in my life, the law of sin, that every time I want to, sin fights against what I want to do. There's these two laws that just battle against each other and fight against each other. And I'm stuck in the middle between these two, this big conflict between the law of my mind doing what's right and the law of sin doing what's wrong. And I feel stuck. So look at verse 21. So I find this law at work. Although I want to do good, evil is right there with me. For in my inner being, I delight in God's law. But I see another law at work in me, waging war against the law of my mind and making me a prisoner of the law of sin at work within me. I'm a prisoner. I'm stuck. Verse 24. What a wretched man I am! Who will rescue me from the body that is subject to death? He's miserable. He can't do it. It's not working. And here's the confusing part and the scary part. He knows what's true. Look at verse 25. Thanks be to God who delivers me through Jesus Christ our Lord. I know that I'm delivered from this. I know that I'm forgiven. I know that I shouldn't live this way. I'm thankful for that. And then he continues. So then I myself, in my mind, am a slave to God's law, but in my sinful nature, I'm a slave to the law of sin. Knowing the gospel doesn't seem to help. Knowing what's true doesn't seem to make a difference. And he just feels stuck. And you can see why people would say, well, I can't be talking about a Christian. That's just not right. But it is. It's what we all live. And here's what he's describing in here. Naturally, in your flesh, the way that you and I are just on our own, we're enslaved to sin. That doesn't mean that you're always going to be as terribly bad as you possibly could be. Not everyone turns into, you know, Hitler or whatever else, right? We're not all the worst that we possibly could be. But it does mean that we're a lot worse than we think we are. And it means that even the best things we do, oftentimes there's a motive in there that's not right. It means that it's not pleasing to God because we're trying to do it on our own terms instead of doing it according to what God wants for us, to prove ourselves. Naturally, and in your flesh, you're corrupted and sinful, enslaved to sin. And you can't obey God's law. But if you're a Christian, if you've given your life to Jesus, if you put your faith in his death and resurrection, if you're following him, that's not true of you anymore. It's not who you are. That's not your identity. You've died to that, and you've been raised to newness of life. You have a new nature. You're not corrupted by sin. You're not a slave to sin. Your flesh has no power over you. Except for this. This new life thing, right? It says that we've died with Christ through his death, and we will be raised to new life through his resurrection. This new life thing has already started, but it hasn't quite finished yet. Tells us that one day when Jesus comes back the second time, all of us who are believers in Christ will literally be given new bodies, will literally be raised from the dead. If we've died beforehand, our bodies will come back out of the ground or wherever it is, and God will give us this body again, but made perfect. It's not reincarnation. It's not any of those kind of things. It's just a new us. Job says, these eyes will see the Lord. I'm going to be Steve and recognizable as Steve, but different. Perfect, without any kind of sin in me. And that's the day that we're looking forward to as Christians. That's the day that we're looking forward to, that there will be no more problems of sin at all. In the meantime, something's changed. The Holy Spirit of God has come into us. We've been made new. We've got a new nature. We have the resurrection power of Jesus at work in us, but we're not there yet. And so we're stuck between two worlds, waiting for what has started in us to be completed. Right? And Paul says in Philippians, I'm confident that he who began a good work in you will be faithful to complete it until the day of Jesus. That's our hope. But in the meantime, we're stuck. We're in between. And the flesh and the sinful nature has no power over you. It's dead. And yet it's not completely gone. It's still part of us. It's still in us, and we still listen to it. We're like Weekend at Bernie's, right? If you've seen that movie, we're propping up this corpse and taking it around with us and pretending like it's still alive. Even though it makes no sense. In one sense, sin is dead, it has no power, but in another, it's not completely done away with. It keeps rearing its ugly head, and we keep running back to it. So how do we stop doing this? How do we stop going back to the dead part of us that's killing us and enslaving us, even though we don't need to be enslaved to it? The answer is way back in verse 6. Do you remember that? I said we were going to come back to this. In verse 6, he says this. But now, by dying to what once bound us, we have been released from the law so that we serve in the new way of the Spirit and not in the old way of the written code. We can't live a holy life by trying to obey the rules, by working hard to obey God's law. The only way to obey God, to live a holy life, is in the Spirit. The Holy Spirit of God, if you're a Christian, you've not just been forgiven, you've been made new, and the Spirit of God lives in you. The power of the resurrection working in you is the Spirit of God in your life, making you new. Literally, God dwells in you. And what we need to do to live a holy life is to lean into him. See, we have this problem where we think that the way that you get into Christianity, the gateway of Christianity, is the gospel. If you want to become a Christian, you got to believe that you're not good enough, Jesus makes up the difference, and you believe in him. But then once you get in, then you follow the rules. But that's not right at all. The gospel is not just the gate, the gospel is the whole thing. You get in by believing that Jesus died for your sins and rose again because you weren't good enough, and then you live the rest of your life believing that Jesus died for your sins and rose again because you're still not good enough. You can't do it. You need the power of God working in you to change you. Next week, we're going to restart chapter 8. Chapter 8 is the glorious good news of this hard chapter of chapter 7. We're going to read this phrase. What the law was powerless to do because it was weakened by the flesh, God did by sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh to be a sin offering. That's going to be our theme for Advent this year. The coming of Jesus in the flesh to be a sin offering for us. And it continues, and so he condemned sin in the flesh, in order that the righteous requirements of the law might be fully met in us who do not live according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. So when I said that this section of Romans 7 is about Christians, sort of, here's what I meant. It's about a Christian who forgets that they can only bear fruit for God through the Holy Spirit. It's about a Christian who tries to live a holy life by working to obey the law through their own efforts. This is not what the Christian life is supposed to look like at all. Trying hard and failing and feeling miserable is not what Christianity is supposed to look like. And yet, unfortunately, so often land there. Because we forget the gospel. We forget that we're not good enough to do it, and we try to do it on our own power. We try to go through it and make it work for ourselves. Instead of going to God and saying, God, I still can't do this. I need your Spirit to work in me and make this change. I need you to show me your love so that I can love you more and be changed by this. I can't do it. So how do we live this holy life? How do we trust the Holy Spirit to change us? By spending time with him. Not just as a duty, not just as I followed the rules today, I checked off the list, but because he's a real person who loves you and that you need to grow to love more. We read the Bible, we learn who he is, we pray and pour out our heart to him. We come to church to be with other Christians who are going through the same battle as us because we need each other. While we're growing in this fight together, we're growing in his love. We start to say no to sin more and yes to good things more because we know that's going to help us to love him more. By never despairing when you fail, never giving up, by rejoicing in his love for you, whether you failed or succeeded, and by trusting him no matter what. The book of Galatians tells us that it's not just about not doing the bad things or trying to follow the rules and doing the good things. What we're looking for is a change in our heart. As we trust the Holy Spirit more, he produces fruit in us, the fruit of the Spirit. It's more than just good behavior, bad behavior. It's character that changes. So that we're filled with love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, faithfulness, and self-control. That there's no law against those things. This is what you want to see happen in you, the change that you want to see. So we need to remember the gospel together. We need to lean into the Holy Spirit together. We need to encourage one another, not just to do our duty, but to love God more. One of the most important ways that Christians do this is by taking communion. We're going to do that together. We're going to take some bread and take a cup of juice, and we're going to remember the body of Jesus that was broken for us, that was put on the cross for us, the blood of Jesus that was poured out for us, and the difference that that has made in our lives. If you're here and you know that you're a sinner who can't make up the difference in themselves, you can't be good enough to, to be saved, to live a holy life, and you've trusted that Jesus is the one who can make that difference for you, that his death on the cross and resurrection is enough, please take communion with us. We're so thankful that we can do this with you, and remember that it's not just an individual thing between me and God, that we're celebrating community in Christ together. And if you're here and you can't say that that's true of you, don't believe it, you're not on board, you're not a Christian, maybe you're just visiting today, maybe you've been here and you just not, I'm just not in yet, I would just ask that you not take communion today. It doesn't have the meaning that it needs to have for you. It's not a ritual that's going to make God happy with you. It's a way of celebrating what God's already done and remembering him together as Jesus has communion with us. So just let it go by.